I welcome you all as well. If you would like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to the end. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you, who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, most of you know I'm not an engineer, but I do know this. The most important part of any building is its foundation. The foundation keeps the entire building stable. It keeps the entire building from collapsing, that along with the structures that help hold that foundation, along with that foundation. And so if there's any transfer of like sand or of pressure from winds or whatever it might be, the foundation keeps that building from falling over. And if there are any defects in the foundation or in those load-bearing structures, it can eventually lead to the collapse of the entire building. And I didn't put the picture up here, but I looked it up, and one of the most recent, most tragic occurrences of this in the United States in 2021, and it was in a suburb of Miami, Florida, and a 12-story beachfront building collapsed. 98 people were killed in that, and several others injured. And they found out that the collapse was determined to be because there was water that came and penetrated the foundation of that building. It corroded it. It made it weak. And so the building fell. The building itself was actually only 30 years old, not very old for a building. Foundation is important for a building. I want to think about another foundation this morning, though. And I want to start by drawing your attention to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And here we find something about faith. The word says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How does that have to do with the foundation? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:24. Maybe you remember this parable that he gave us in Matthew 7:24. What does he say about hearing his words, the words of Christ, and obeying them? He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so as we begin our study this morning here, we want to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the foundation for our Christian faith. And that faith, it says, comes in part at least by hearing his word and obeying it. And in Jesus, loved ones, we have a foundation that moth and rust cannot destroy, Scripture says, a kingdom that moth and rust cannot destroy. But faith in anything else other than Jesus will fall, and great will be that fall. And so today we're going verse by verse through Romans as we normally do. We took a couple of weeks off, as I said, to look at the birth of Christ in a new year. So we're in the last half of Romans chapter 2, and that, as many of you know, is in a larger section of Romans. It really begins in Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteous. And now we're just going through Romans 2 that we just read here, and we're going all the way to Romans 3, and he's going to conclude that there is none who are righteous on their own merits. And so Romans 3:22, we need the righteousness of God for salvation that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus is the only way to be declared righteous before God. But today we are in the middle of all of that. And so Paul will show us four false foundations that people build on apart from Jesus Christ in hopes that they could be made right with God. And Paul here isn't just addressing any people, it's religious people. And it's not just any religious people, but it's religious people who would say at that time that they are in a covenant with God, the God of the Bible, the Jews. And so as we think about how to apply this, I don't think we have to think very hard, right? We need to ask ourselves, who are the religious people today who would say they believe in the God of the Bible, who would say they're in a covenant with him, albeit a new covenant? Of course, the Jews would still say they're in the covenant with them today, but the Christians, right? The Christians. Well, why would you say that you're a Christian? How you answer that is oh so important. On what foundation or foundations are you building your Christian faith on? Let's look at some false foundations that the religious people of Paul's day were building on and see what God has to say through Paul here, beginning with number one on your sheets if you're following that way, which is this: beware of putting your faith in the false foundation of religious heritage. The false foundation of religious heritage. First part of verse 17 again. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and we'll stop right there. First of all, Paul writes, if you bear the name Jew, okay? Well, so far, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong in and of itself with being a Jew. After all, Paul was what? He was a Jew, right? Paul himself was a Jew. At one time, in fact, he was a very devout Jew doing the Old Covenant things. And Paul, we find out even in Romans as we continue reading, even if you look at the very next chapter, the very first few verses, Paul loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. This wasn't something about prejudice with him. His heart was grieved. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you would, to just Romans chapter 9, just a few pages, to Romans chapter 9. Just look at a couple things here. Look at verses 2 and 3. And there you can see that Paul's heart was grieved because of the unbelief of his Jewish brothers and sisters. He even says, I wish myself accursed for their sake, like Paul loved the Jews. But then continue looking there at verses 4 and 5. Paul shows us that the Jews at this time, they were a privileged people. They were part of God Almighty's old covenant. They had the privilege of being God's sons. They had the privilege of knowing God's glory, of being given God's law, of housing his very presence in the temple and the tabernacle before that. And then don't neglect there too that it says that he writes that through the Jewish people came who? Jesus Christ, the long promised Messiah, right? And so Paul is not saying anything here as we go back to Romans chapter 2 that the Jews are bad just because they're Jews. No, Jews, it was a great privilege to be a Jew. The name itself is not a bad thing. But back to our passage, notice that important word again near the beginning. If If you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And so we have an if, that's a condition, right? And that condition, it goes all the way to the end of verse 23, where it says, do you dishonor God? And then to verse 24, where God's name is blasphemed because of their name. But what happened in between there? And Paul is going to explain some of that just before those verses. Hypocrisy, legalism. But for now, I want you to just think back to the Gospels. Think back to what is it about the Jewish people who would blaspheme the name of God? And one thing that we find in the Gospels is that the Jewish people, they trusted in their heritage. Even when Jesus Christ came, they rejected Jesus because they were of Abraham. And so we can see as early as John the Baptist, when he was in the prime of his ministry in Matthew 3:9, he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so even early on, we can see that the religious leaders of the day had a problem with trusting in their heritage. And John says, it's not the fact that you're just a Jew. God could turn these stones into a Jew if he wanted to. That's not what it's about. It's not about heritage. And yet the Jews, as we continue to read in the Gospels, we find they do not repent. They do not believe in Jesus by and large. And so as we get kind of towards the end of Jesus' ministry in John 8, we find something very similar. He says this in John 8:37 to the religious leaders there. He says, I know that you're of Abraham's seed, and yet you're seeking to kill me. Why? Because what? Because my word has no place in you. And yet verse 39 there that you see, a portion highlighted, their only answer back was, we are Jews. We are Jews. We're privileged. See, we're Jews. Abraham is our father. And so you can see even there, they're trusting in their heritage, just that they're Jews, just that they can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And they're trusting that for salvation. They have salvation right in front of them, Jesus Christ. But they're saying, no, Abraham is our father, and we follow him. And they reject Jesus, and they reject the word of Christ. And yet, Scripture tells us again and again, Jesus told them that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. We find in Romans, just as we begin all this, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's the word of Christ. That is the gospel that's about Jesus Christ according to him. That is what brings salvation, Jesus and his gospel. But they reject it because our heritage, because we're Jews, because we've always been Jews, because Jews are saved. Paul says, you bear the name Jew, you rely on the law, and you boast in God, and yet you dishonor God, and his name is being blasphemed by your name. And loved ones, we need to examine our own hearts with this, right? Where do you place your faith? Where do you place your faith? Is it in the fact that you're a Baptist? Is it because you're a Lutheran? Because you're a Methodist? Because you're non-denominational? Fill in the blank. Is it in the fact that you grew up in a nation founded by Christian values? And you think because I'm American, I must be Christian? Is it in the fact that your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents, and keep going back as far as you want, because they were Christian and genuine Christians? And by the way, that's a wonderful thing, right? It's a wonderful thing. We're not saying that's a bad thing, to be raised in the home by strong, true Christian parents. It's wonderful. We praise the Lord for that. But their faith is not automatically your faith. You have to personally respond to Jesus. I love how John 1:12 puts it. He says that as many as received him personally, right, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who personally believe in his name. Who are born what? Who are born in America? Who are born Lutheran? Who are born Methodist? Who are born by Christian grandparents? No. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We'd be in a lot of people would be in a lot of trouble if it depended on those other things. But God's grace is greater. I'm living proof of it. A heritage will not save you. Only receiving Christ personally, being born again by God, will save you. So beware of putting your faith in the false foundation of religious heritage. Let's continue on with number two on your sheets, which is this. Beware of putting your faith in the false foundation of religious knowledge. Religious knowledge. So again, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And so, the first thing we see here again is that all of these things are true. These are privileged things that the Jewish nation had, that they possessed. They had the law. They could boast in God, who gave the law to them. Peek down there at Romans 3:2 if you haven't already. It says they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. And what does it say about that? It says that what advantage is that? It's an advantage. It's a privilege. They were knowledgeable because they had the truth of God. They had the law. And so it says they knew God's will and approved the essential things of his will from his law. And because they knew that, they were able to be a guide to those who were spiritually blind, who walked in darkness, who didn't have the law, who didn't know anything about God or his will, to bring them into light. When it says light there, the Old Testament is filled with things to the Jews about how they're to be a light to the nations. And we're not even going to talk much about this, but also to Christians, we're to be lights to the world. But Isaiah 42:6 is just one example of this, where God says, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. And I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. And so what we see here is Paul is stating the facts. He's stating the facts. It goes all the way back, in fact, to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, where God gives his covenant to Abraham there. And he tells him, through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, will be blessed. It goes all the way back to Abraham. But back to our passage, we see that this is then all true. They had the knowledge through the law. They had the revelation of God. And so they were the corrector of the foolish. That probably refers to teaching the Gentile proselytes. So a proselyte would just be like someone who converted to the Jewish faith, right? The Jewish faith of that time. And so that probably refers to that. And it says they were a teacher of the immature. That probably refers to just teaching their children, which they did from a very young age. They sent them to the synagogues and they learned to memorize scripture. Good things, right? And so Paul concludes here, having the law was the embodiment. It was all, they had it all of the knowledge and truth. But again, despite that knowledge, they will dishonor God and his name will be blasphemed. Listen, loved ones, knowledge is absolutely necessary. It's a good thing. We must have the right knowledge to believe the right things about God, to be able to obey God. But if there is knowledge and there's a disconnect from belief, or if there's knowledge and there's doing the opposite thing or not doing it all, what good is it? What good is it? It only puffs up. That's what Scripture says about that kind of knowledge. It makes one proud. Going back to Jesus again, he said to the religious leaders in John 5, verses 39 and 40-40, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. See, all that knowledge they had in their scriptures. And Jesus said, that's important. And you know why? Because it does point to salvation. It points to me. And yet it didn't lead them to Jesus. What a sad state, loved ones. What a sad, sad, sad state. And yet, is there application for us today? We who have the completed Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We who have the Spirit, we who have believed and God gives us the Spirit of God, who helps teach us the Word of God. Are we full of knowledge, but lack faith? Are you trusting that simply knowing the facts is good enough? Again, they're important. They're important. But you got to know this Jesus personally, by faith, to be saved. Works is the good fruit of faith. We've talked about that. They are proof of faith. Works don't save, but they show that you have faith. If we go back to that parable of the building on the rock or the sand, do you know what Jesus said? Was it just hearing? Was it just hearing? What's he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And everyone who doesn't do them. The ones who does them, hears them and does them. They're the ones building on the rock. Knowledge itself is not enough. There has to be a heart belief. A belief that then will prove itself, at least eventually, through the works that come from being of the Spirit. And this leads to our next point. Beware of the false foundations, first of all, of heritage and of knowledge. And now, number three, beware of the putting your faith in the false foundation of religious legalism. Legalism. Look at verses 21 to 24 now. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And so I think the first, most obvious thing that we see here in this passage is hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. They teach, but they aren't teachable or they aren't taught. And what are they teaching? Well, they say, don't steal. And what do? They steal. They say, don't commit adultery. Well, that's good teaching, but what do? They commit adultery. It says they abhor idols. And yet, what do? They rob temples. Loved ones, at the heart of that is religious legalism. They can't even follow what they teach themselves, and yet they are expecting others to do it. And they're saying that's salvation. These are like the religious legalists that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23. All the woes, right? Remember the woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. So like verse 4, for example. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Or in verse 13, if we keep going down. The ones who shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. They don't even possess it themselves. A couple of verses later, Matthew 23:15, there's the proselyte again. Those who travel far to make one proselyte, and when he does, he becomes twice as much a son of hell. And if you keep reading this chapter several times, besides the word fool, do you remember what Jesus calls them? You blind guides. You blind people. The very ones who are supposed to be the light to the blind, Jesus calls them blind. In short, religious legalism is basing your salvation off of works, your righteousness off of works. And that is loathsome to God. Saying, I can be saved because of what I do, not what God has done. And wherever there is legalism, loved ones, if you think about it, wherever there is legalism, there is hypocrisy. because the legalist is not going to be able to live up to his own standards ever. We could go down this list of hypocritical things that these people are doing. There's three of them here. We could come up with application for each one of them. I don't think that's the main point of this passage, but especially if we think of them in terms of the heart of the sin, right? Stealing, adultery, idolatry. And in context here, I don't think Paul is even referring to the heart of the sin. He's referring to physical acts of sin here. They actually stole. They actually committed adultery. They actually robbed temples. There's evidence for that. Out in extra-biblical history, we have records of that. Just a quick side note on that last one, though. It kind of seems a bit odd, right? What does that mean? They abhor idols, but they rob temples. Rob temples. Well, temple robbery, too, is not uncommon at the time. In fact, maybe you don't remember this, but we went through it in Acts 19. And here's what happens. They wanted to take Paul in Ephesus, but they couldn't, so they grabbed two of the other disciples, and they bring him to that Ephesian theater. And so a defense is made. And the first thing that was said in that defense is, these men are not temple robbers. Kind of an odd thing to say, right? But I think that shows us that this was a common thing that happened in this world. It was a common practice. Now, maybe some of the Jews actually did the robbing of the temples. We don't know that for sure. It could be. But it could be, too, that it just refers to they're buying things that they knew other people took from the temple. And really, at the end, there is no difference. They're still a thief. Either way, we see even in the Bible that this was a sin that was actually committed. Well, let's move on now to verse 24. And notice that Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:5, and possibly also up on the screen, Ezekiel 36:22 is in mind. And so what we find here is this is nothing new. God has seen this again and again from his people Israel, that they have blasphemed his name, they have forsaken him. God's chosen people Israel, the very ones who were set apart from the other nations, to be set apart for God for the other nations, to be that light. Instead, what had they done? They had brought the stuff of the other nations in, and they had turned to the same idolatry of those nations. They had turned from God's commandments to do their own, what they wanted most. And they just became like the nations around them. Rather than light, they just became part of the darkness. The one nation God chose out of all nations to be a light. And now here they are, sinning and in darkness. And there's no light. And so what does that mean? That means their God, in the eyes of the nations, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, their God in the eyes of the nations was no different than all the other false gods that the other nations worship. Because the people were no different. It's blasphemy of the highest order. And then, of course, God brought his wrath on Israel, didn't he? He sent them into captivity for all those years. And so the nations looked on and they said, well, look at this. Those people are powerless. Their God doesn't care. Their God must not have any power. He must not care. He's even real. And it's blasphemy. And that's why I think he says in Ezekiel 36:22 there, it's not for your sake, Israel, that I'll act, but it's because my name is being profaned. And he's going to be true on his promise. He's going to bring them back out of captivity. But because of their sin, his name is being profaned. His name is being blasphemed. Is there application there for us, loved ones? Is there? There is. When we proclaim the name of Christ, when we say we're a Christian, and then we go out in the world and we live like the rest of them, and we willfully sin, it blasphemes the name of God. People look at us and they say, you're no different than the rest of us, you high and mighty Christian. Where's the light? It's hidden. Where's the salt? It's not there. It's no flavor. They look at us and they say, apparently your God doesn't even have the power to change your life. Why do I want a God like that? Where's the power? And then when you teach legalism rather than grace, it blasphemes his name all the more. Because salvation and righteousness does not come from men, And that's what we're learning. We're going through this in Romans, just verse by verse, and it feels like it's going forever. And all we're seeing is we're not righteous. We are not good. We can't do it. And legalism says, yes, you can. And that blasphemes God's name. Because he paid a high price so he could show grace through his righteousness. Through the righteousness of Christ who died on the cross. Blasphemes the name of God when you teach legalism. And really, legalism feeds into the very mentality of the world. You ask them, how do you get saved? Well, I know how to get saved. I just got to be good enough. I got to do enough. And so you're just telling them what they want to hear, and it's all false, and it's going to send them straight to hell. We need God's grace, and he offers it in abundance. It's his grace alone for salvation. We all sin. Even those of us who know Jesus, we stumble. We stumble in many ways, James says. And so we don't need more do this and do that. We need to be obedient as Christians, yes. But what we need is God's grace for salvation. We need God's grace and his grace alone for salvation. And the doing then is the outpouring of that because we love him, because he's changed us from the inside out. Even that, loved ones, is his grace working in us. Hypocrisy and legalism both dishonor God and blaspheme his name. Beware of the false foundation of religious legalism. That's number three. Number four, beware of putting your faith in the false foundation of religious ritual. Religious ritual. Look at verses 25 to 28. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Whew. Now God strikes the people, these religious people, right where it counts, where it hurts the most. Circumcision. It's the defining mark of the Jew. In fact, it was the sign of the covenant. So again, we go back to Abraham. We go back to Genesis 17:11. And we see there that it's described briefly, first of all, what it is. Your parents can tell you that if you want to know, kids. But I want you to notice that it's not about salvation. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant with God. And so it is. It's a sign of the covenant. It's important. Under the old covenant, that was an important sign. But you know, by this time, it became something other than a sign of the covenant for many of the Jews. When we went through Daniel, we talked about the evil king Antiochus IV. And one of the things that he did, this is in between the Old and New Testament, so we know from history. But one of the things that he did when he conquered Jerusalem is he said, you Jews can no longer be circumcised. He took the privilege away from them. And so do you know what happened? What always happens? The Jews push back. And so one extreme pushed this way and the other extreme pushed this way. And we get to an extreme that's too extreme with the circumcision. And it became of a higher importance than it was ever meant to be. And by Jesus's and Paul's time, many Jews equated circumcision with salvation itself. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't saved. That was just a fact in the Jewish mind, many of the minds anyway. In fact, one portion of the Jewish Midrash, it says this, quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell, end quote. I don't know what scripture they're reading from, but it's not the one I have. We can find several examples like that, even outside of scripture, from the Jewish writings. But let's just stick with scripture. Paul has already written the book of Galatians by this time, right? Long before he wrote Romans, he wrote Galatians. And he spends a lot of time on this issue of circumcision. In fact, I think in many ways you could say that Galatians, the whole entire book, is almost like taking our section here and just expanding the whole thing out. So many similarities between Galatians and this section in Romans. Let's just look at a couple examples. Galatians 5:2. Paul says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And every man who receives circumcision is under obligation, listen to this, to keep the whole law. Wow. You want to trust in the ritual of circumcision for your salvation, Paul says? Okay, you're under obligation of the whole law. Because that's part of the old covenant. You keep that whole old covenant, you have no need for Christ. But the problem is, and this is what Paul is going to say and get to again and again in Romans, no one can keep the law. No one can keep the law. And so Paul says then in Galatians 5:6, just three verses later, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Which is exactly what Paul says here in our passage. You've broken the law, and so your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And putting these verses together with Galatians 5, I understand Paul to be saying here that you who aren't circumcised, you Gentiles, you can be made right with God. Because there's a new covenant now in Christ Jesus. I'm getting to that. In fact, those who are right through Christ, even if they're not circumcised, they'll be the judges of you who've trusted in circumcision and not Christ. And we see that's what's going to happen in the end. Why? Verse 28, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. See, it's not about outward ritual, not even to that most dear thing that you hold, like circumcision. Now, before we move on to our next point, does this apply today? It absolutely applies today. Are there rituals that people, even those who might say they're Christian, might put their faith in more than Christ, rather than Christ? There are. Water baptism, right? Or Baptist church. Some people are misconstrued under what that means. Water baptism. It's an important act of obedience, to be sure, for New Covenant believers. But we can go 180 degrees in the wrong direction, because people will push at us and say, oh, you don't need to be baptized. And so, yeah, you do need to be baptized. And we go this far. And we go to the extreme and say, in fact, you have to be baptized to be saved. And that's wrong. It's wrong. People will say, I was baptized as a baby in water, so I'm saved. People will say, well, I guess as an adult, I need to get baptized so that I can be saved. And it's all wrong. Baptism will not save you. Water baptism. Getting baptized by physical water is not going to save you, no matter how many times you go under the water. No, water baptism is similar to circumcision. It's an outward sign of something that's already significantly happened inside of your heart because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. You've been spiritually baptized. And so don't put your faith in salvation with baptism. We're taking communion today. Communion is something we do as part of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. But taking communion, no matter how many of these things you eat or drink, and how often you do it together, it's not going to save you. It's not going to save you. It's there for us, again, to remember our Savior. He asked us to do this, to remember Him. And we could go on and on. Ritual, ritual, ritual. Just going to church. I go to church every Sunday. Just being a member of the church. I'm a member of the church, so even if I don't go, I'm okay. I'm a member. I tithe. There's a big one. I tithe regularly. I give money to the church. Shouldn't that be able to buy my salvation or something? I don't know. But all those things are good, loved ones, if they're acts of inner worship. I'm not saying they're bad. They're good if that's an act of inner worship, what God is leading you to, not outward ritual. And yet not one of those things or anything like them is going to get you one step closer to knowing Jesus, to salvation. And so beware of putting your faith in the false foundation of religious ritual. That's number four. And we'll have to kind of close quickly with this last point. I knew we would, but we don't want to miss it. Paul's last point here. So it is this: true faith comes not from without, but from within. Not circumcised flesh, but a circumcised heart. Not circumcised flesh, but a circumcised heart. Verses 28, the beginning of 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. And so Paul concludes the whole matter here. That outward act alone, he says, that is of no value. No value to you. That act alone doesn't make you in covenant with God. Especially not now that we're in the new covenant, right? We're Christians. Christ has paid that for us. He's fulfilled the old covenant law of circumcision for us. But even in the Old Testament, like for example, Deuteronomy 10:16, we see this. God shows us it was always a matter of the heart. He says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. We could go hundreds of years later to Jeremiah, where he says through Jeremiah, circumcise yourself to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. See, it's always been about the heart. God must reach into your heart and change you from the inside out. If you just look back up here in Romans, where we were at just a few weeks ago, what's he say there in verse 5? He says, it's because of your unrepentant heart that you're storing up this wrath that I started teaching back in Romans 1:18, that you're storing that up for yourself. And so Romans 10:9, so important, says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. It takes a change of heart, a change of heart. And boy, if you don't know Jesus today, the Bible says that you do two things in response to that, to be saved. First, you repent. You repent. That means you recognize your sin. You turn from it as a response to God working in your heart. And then you turn into Jesus and you believe in him as your Lord and Savior. That Jesus died on the cross and that 3 days later he rose from the grave. And so if you turn to Jesus and trust him to take care of your sin, he will give you salvation. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a whole lot more than that, that we could keep going on and on. But eternal life with him forever and all that that entails. Salvation, Scripture says again and again, it's a free gift of God. It's a free gift. It cannot be earned. It can only be accepted as a response of faith in the heart. And that is all by God's grace alone. True faith comes not from circumcised flesh, but a circumcised heart. And that's a work that only God can do. That's number one. Number two on your sheets. True faith comes not from without, but from within. Not law, but spirit. Again, that's if you go to Galatians and you read that book, you'll see that phrase come up a few times. But it's not works of the law that will save you. It never was. It's a matter of the heart. And so when Jesus saves, he doesn't leave you powerless. We have the Spirit. He leaves you his helper, the Holy Spirit, whom Scripture says seals you until the day of redemption, for the day of redemption. Or as Romans 8:1-4 says, I love this passage of Scripture. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it says the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. It's weak. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do the law. The law is weak. We couldn't obey it. And so God did what we couldn't do. God did. I love that, how it's worded there, by sending his Son to fulfill righteousness for us. And so now, those of us who believe, we have the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. It's not by the law, but by the Spirit. And that's all, again, God's work in us, all of His grace. Finally, number three, true faith comes not from without, but from within. Not man's praise, but God's praise. So the end of the verse, and His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, maybe you knew this or not. I left this for the end, but the name Jew comes from the name Judah. What does Judah mean? I bet somebody knows. Somebody knows. Praise? Yeah, praise. Maybe you remember Judah was the fourth son of Leah and Israel or Jacob. So in Genesis 29:35, Leah said, "This time I will praise Yahweh, the Lord." And therefore, she named him Judah, which means praise. Praise. And Jew came from Judah. So back to Romans 2:29, there's a kind of a play on words here, I think. The praise is now from God and not men. Not to be seen by men like the hypocrites that we read about, especially in Matthew 23. But what an amazing truth that the salvation of every single person is to the praise of God's glory. It's to God's praise. Ephesians 1:13-14. Another favorite of mine, I haven't put it up here for a while, but it tells us, those who know His salvation, you are sealed by the Spirit, and that is to the praise of His glory, all of it. It's not man's praise, but it's God's praise now, who gives grace through Jesus Christ. Well, what do we say to all this? We're in the first week of a new year, and what an amazing passage of Scripture, I think, to begin the year with. We can reflect on these things. We can look at our own life. We can ask, what foundation have I been building on this last year? What foundation am I going to build on as I go forward? What am I putting my faith in? What are you putting your faith in? And I'll tell you, loved ones, it can be easy for us, even us who know Christ, who have been walking with Him for a while, to begin slipping back into some of these false assurances of faith and start counting on our own works. And our own doings. It doesn't mean that we're not saved anymore, but we don't want to fall into that and teach others. But we need to live each day by His grace, and we need to thank Him each day for it. We don't want a faith that's just outwardly religious. That's dead, hypocritical faith. May your faith be in Jesus, and only Jesus, who changes you from the inside out. And continues every day to sanctify you. May you remember this year that you're called to be a light. You're a light to the nations. Don't hide that candle. You're called to reflect Jesus and who He is by your words and by your deeds, both. And then to point others to Him. Be that light. Remember, you're not to walk in darkness. There's so much darkness out there, isn't there? So much darkness. And when you let that inside of you, it causes you to just be a part of it all. And you're not being that light. And that's blaspheming the very name of God, because He has set you apart for a purpose. He's left you here for a purpose. To be His light is one of those things. May each one of us daily live under His grace this year as we do those things. Bring Him glory and honor and praise. Well, let's pray, and then we'll partake in communion.